Okay, so tonight's lesson is Judas Betrays Jesus, and it's from John, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 11. The lesson is going to involve five different aspects that address Judas's betrayal of Jesus, and they all start with the letter P. We're going to talk about the purpose, we're going to talk about the prior knowledge, and talk about the people, the positions, and then the proposal. And actually, we're going to switch the prior knowledge and purpose order there. So we'll start with the prior knowledge and then the purpose, people, positions, and proposal.
Hey, I'm on.
The scripture text that we have is, again, John, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 11. If someone has their handout or has that verse, those verses in the Bible, would you care to read for us, please?
I will. The entire?
Yes.
Okay. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and offices from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that was coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So then he said to them, "I am he." They drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink of it?"
Thank you. I appreciate you reading the scripture. I thought it was important to help set the tone, if you will, by reading the entire passage. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to cover every verse from an expositional standpoint, but I want you to view it as a survey, kind of a Google Earth view, if you will, in terms of some of the things that, some of the broader issues at play. And again, we're going to be talking about the prior knowledge, the purpose, the people, the positions, and then the proposal, all right? And as we're studying tonight's lesson, again, we're studying this together. I'm welcoming any and all feedback. Every person's voice is to be heard in one way, shape, or form, no matter how you feel that may sound. When we talk about the Word of God and we have sincere desire to break bread and sharpen iron and build up each other in the name of Christ, I found that we can't help but be blessed by what you say. So we want to hear from as many people as possible. And sometimes it may take a couple seconds for people to get their thoughts together. And that's okay as well. So we're going to dive in with the first P for tonight, which is prior knowledge. And so again, hopefully you had an opportunity to download and print the handout. If not, you can follow along with us on the screen or listen if you're listening by telephone. So the first thing I want to cover in terms of prior knowledge about John and its relationship to the other books of the Old Testament, or first four, is some distinctions between the Gospels and the Synoptic Gospels. So synoptic or bisynoptic, referring to things that are similar in a sense of a general summary of things. And so the first question is, what are the names of the Gospels? In other words, the first four books of the New Testament, what are they?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, John.
All right, very good. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And that's the order they are in the New Testament. So a follow-up question, and it's a distinction with a difference. Of these first four books of the gospel, which are the three synoptic gospels and which one is not a synoptic gospel?
Matthew, Mark, Luke are synoptic. John is not.
All right. So opening up for some discussion here, why are they considered synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, but John is not, other than just believing what I say and what I print on the paper?
The synoptic gospels tell the story of Jesus in terms of from birth to, you know, as he gets older, but John doesn't go that route. Although John does talk about Jesus, it's in a different way.
Absolutely, absolutely. In fact, we're going to flush that out a little bit more as we talk about the lesson, particularly on page two of the handout, which is I want to share some gospel facts. One of the things that I found in reading John 18 verses 1 through 11 is that, you know, if we look at the way in which John the 18th chapter begins, it begins right after the 17th chapter of John, which is our lesson from last week, but we need to put some pieces together. So, you know, as Marty mentioned with regard to John being focused on particular aspects and purpose, we're going to address that a little bit later. But a couple of things to keep in mind, because we want to put the pieces together with regard to both all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we won't go into all these in a lot of depth, but I did provide some supporting scriptures here for us. One of the gospel facts is all four of the gospels, again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, considered gospels, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, the synoptic gospels. All four gospels include events that relate to Jesus and the disciples with regard to the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 36 to 56. Mark, 14th chapter, 32nd through the 52nd verse. Luke 22, verses 39 through 46, and then John, our lesson tonight, 18 chapter, verses 1 through 11. And this is what Marty had talked about a little earlier. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, have a lot of detail about what Jesus says and what Jesus does, who was present with him, etc. John's account, however, interestingly enough, does not include what we refer to as the Last Supper. So if you think about the chronology as reported in the Synoptic Gospels, the Last Supper, and then praying at the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Judas's betrayal there. In addition, John is the only gospel writer who identifies Peter as a person who cut off Malchus's ear. He's a servant of the high priest. The other three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, make reference to the ear being cut off, but John is a person, the only one who mentions Peter by name. And then with regard to Luke, Luke is the only one in the four gospels who records the fact that Jesus healed Malchus's ear, and I've heard it pronounced different ways, Malchus, but it's also reported to be the last recorded miracle of Jesus before his crucifixion. So we kind of have that as a backdrop, if you will, in terms of the prior knowledge about the betrayal of Jesus by Judas and then the Garden of Gethsemane. Any questions or comments based upon what we've talked about so far regarding the prior knowledge about John 18, 1 through 11? All right, we're going to now go to our second piece. So we talked about the prior knowledge. Now we're going to talk about the purpose of John writing the Gospel of John. And so there's a question I have, and there's a clue, and we're going to dig into it in a little bit more detail. Here's the question. Given the fact that the Gospel of John is not one of the synoptic Gospels, what do you think are some possible purposes for him writing this book? And I have a clue here. Consider Jesus's I am statements that we've talked about and we've had previous Bible study lessons about. What are you thinking?
Well, I think not only did you give us a clue, but you also give us a reason in the next verse down there, right?
Oh, that part, there's nothing below that. What are you talking about? Yeah, I did mention that verse, and I thought about not including that, but make some connections there in terms of what some of the other purposes may be. We can use our sanctified imagination before we get into what John says specifically.
Well, overall, John's focus was on Jesus's divinity, being divine and being God himself, who he was.
I heard someone saying, chime in for us. Come on in. I guess that was an amen.
Well, all right. It was an amen.
Okay. All right. Well, fortunately for us, we don't have to guess. John answers this question, unctionized by the Holy Spirit, in John, the 20th chapter, verses 30 through 31, which read, again, the scriptures I'm reading from in the lesson come from the NASB Bible, but so yours might vary. But he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Mm-hmm. What is that saying? How's that speaking to us in terms of some purpose? We have a couple wrapped in those two verses. They're pretty, pretty powerful.
Looks like John's whole point in writing the book is just that we really get to know who Jesus is, and that kind of connects with the I am statements, because all throughout John, you know, he talks about different aspects of Jesus. He's the bread of life, he's the gate, he's, you know, the way, light, you know. So it's really the whole point of it is really just like that we really get to know who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, and that we would believe in him.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. You mentioned those I am verses, and we're going to circle back to them in one way or another, but I just want to rattle some of these off here real quickly here so we can get the full weight of this, because my head was spinning. I mean, we've talked about these in previous lessons on the Gospel of John, but just to kind of bring some things home, here's some things that are said in terms of I am statements. Now, many people refer to there being seven I am statements, and then some argue that there's an eighth one. I'm going to read that one as the last verse, but it kind of depends there, but mostly people talk about the seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And there's one here in John, the 8th chapter, the 58 verses, sometimes people connect as that 8th. But Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And so John wants to make sure and establish, and throughout the entire book of John, that the audience and us as believers who benefit from the word of God realize that the central purpose that John has is making sure that people understand that Jesus is who he says he is, and not only understand that he is who he says he is, but that others and all, I should say, who believe in him shall be saved. And the commentator, Ben Goodwin, put it this way, and this is one of the fill in the blanks here for the handout if you're following along. Ben Goodwin puts it this way: John was like a mechanic, who opened a car hood to see what makes it run. And in the process, he got some oil, some anointing all over him. So we're going to get some oil over ourselves as well as we look into this in more detail. So we talked about the prior knowledge in terms of the Gospel of John and Synoptic Gospels and first four Gospels. We talked about the purpose of John, of writing the Gospel. Now we're going to look at the people.
And but before we leave, that, getting back to John and him letting us know Jesus' deity, and part of the I am statement, when he's going back to before Abraham was, I am, remember when Moses asked God about the people, who would they say that sent me? And God, what was God's answer to him? I am. So he is also letting us know that Jesus is also God.
Absolutely. Good. All right. So we're going to focus on our third P for the night, and that is the people. Okay. So one of the things I want us to consider is kind of chunking the individuals who are mentioned in these verses, John 18, 1 through 11. And one thing to consider is all the people in these verses are sons or some type of son of some type of father, whether it's biological connection, whether it's a spiritual connection, whether it's an occupational connection. And so we're going to ask some broad questions here to have us think about sons and their attributes in relationship to fathers. And then after that, we're going to begin to look at scriptures in which there's application of these different types of sons, okay? All right, so the first question is, and for this section, what are some physical characteristics of a son in relationship to his father, okay? What are some physical characteristics of a son in relationship to his father?
He may look him look like his daddy.
Mm-hmm.
Smaller.
All right. Okay. Now, I heard, I think Elder Max mentioned about looking like. So give me an example of a physical characteristic that a son would have that looks like his father.
You might say, my, you have some big feet, just like your dad.
Okay. All right. Mm-hmm. Good. Thank you. What are some other physical characteristics? Okay, such as?
Nose, hairline.
Okay, all right. Any other physical characteristics of sons in relationship to their father?
It could be their build, the build of their body. It can be some of their mannerisms, how they walk, their gait. Mm-hmm. Okay. Those are things, you know, that people have said before, you know, you walk just like your dad, or you have a build just like your dad.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
His stature, his height.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Their speech and their word tracks, voice a lot of times.
Absolutely. Yes. All right. So you're wetting our whistle here. Now we're looking on page 3. What are some non-physical or behavior characteristics of a son in relationship to his father. So not physical, non-physical ways they behave and things. Some of you mentioned some of them already.
Maybe the reaction when trouble comes around, or the way he would go about doing things, and you can see the father in some of his ways, some of his father attributes.
Okay. All right. Okay. So now, given those two things in terms of the physical characteristics and the non-physical characteristics, our third question before we dig even deeper and talk about these sons, if you will. In what ways might a son's physical and or non-physical behavior toward his father reveal how he feels about his father?
I think I've heard it said that imitation is the greatest form of flattery. So if you have a son who imitates his father, it can be very flattering to the father because they see that as some worthwhile traits. But it can also be on a negative end as well, where they may pick up some negative behaviors of a father. And that is where the scripture comes in about, you know, the sins of the father being visited upon the son to the third and fourth generation. They've picked up these things and they've passed them down generation after generation. And that could be an issue as well.
Also the commitment and how far you're willing to go when it comes to, you know, the belief system of his dad.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Whether or not he's willing to obey, you know, his father, like, it would show that he has a respect, you know, for him, a love for him.
Right, right. And, mm-hmm. and yeah. You know, if a son, you know, I don't know about you all, I wasn't saved all my life. So, you know, I would do a little eye rolling or a little mumbling underneath my breath. I'll be doggone if both my parents, particularly my dad, would hear what I said. Like, how in the world could he have possibly heard, or am I turning my back? Don't you roll your eyes at me? How can you know I'm rolling your eyes? My back is turned. It was true. I did it, but I was indignant with the fact that he had the audacity to tell me what I did. I was being disrespectful. I thought I was a know-it-all, et cetera. Again, I'm just speaking for myself. All right. So when we look at ideas, go ahead. Yes.
And sometimes it goes into their career path. You might have a father that's a lawyer or a doctor, and he's got a son that he is definitely saying, my son's going to be a preacher, my son's going to be this. And the son wants to be just the opposite of what he wants, no part of his dad's occupation or a career path. Mm-hmm. So that's another way.
Sure, sure. Absolutely. So I appreciate your feedback in terms of not only the physical characteristics of a son in relation to his father, the non-physical or behavioral ones based upon that son's, quote-unquote, son's relationship with father. So this is going to help us look more in detail in terms of these verses. So again, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to be taking a survey of these verses. We're not going to get into conversation about every single verse or every aspect of the verse, but we're going to touch upon some things. Certainly you have, you know, the notes and scriptural reference to nibble on and chew on later on, but I just want to touch upon some highlights before we get into the meat of the matter, if you will. So in looking at these first verses, it seems to me there's a pattern that's established, and there are seven different types of sons, quote unquote sons, that are mentioned. Okay. And we're going to follow these in order. We're going to take them kind of like the TV programs or movies. You'll see the credits and they'll say in order of appearance. That's what we're going to be looking at. Okay. So we're going to be looking at the quote unquote sons mentioned in John 18:1. Okay. The first is Jesus. Jesus is what type of son? I know I have the answer there, but I want to make sure we're chiming in and we're warming up the juices here. Jesus is the son of
God.
Son of God. Now, I would hope in a holiness sanctified church, we wouldn't have anyone say, I don't believe you. But just in case, I'm going to read a couple of verses to you to touch upon this. John, the 20th chapter and verse 31 through, 30 through 31, we already read. But I want to circle back to another verse when we are later on, because Jesus mentioned again. The other group of sons, quote unquote, that are mentioned in the 18th chapter and first verse of John 18 represents his disciples. It says, he went forth, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples, right? So the type of sons the disciples are sons of the way. Sons of the way. And this kind of points back to John, the 14th chapter, verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am
the way,
the truth, and the life. And in Acts, the 24th chapter, in the 14th verse, Paul says this, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, and that's with a capital W, according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. So his disciples, right? Sons of the way. But it's important to keep in mind a couple of things here, because again, the book of John doesn't go into a lot of details here in terms of who these disciples are. So connecting some dots here in terms of Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me circle back. How many we view the word disciples, usually with a capital D, but the immediate disciples, how many of them were there with regard to Jesus' disciples?
12.
12 disciples. Okay. So it's important to keep in mind that when Jesus is proceeding in the garden further on, all 12 disciples are not with him. They're only three, and they refer to as the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And so in Matthew, in Mark, and Luke, we have further descriptions of what leads up to today's scripture text, because Jesus went to pray and returned, and disciples were doing what?
Sleeping.
And Jesus returned, they were sleeping, returned. So the disciples that are referred to in the first chapter are not all 12, okay, in terms of moving, progressing to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is his inner circle here, all right? So let's jump down to verse 3, all right? Judas is the son of perdition. And again, we won't go into all those verses. I actually have a typo there. It's not John 17, 120th verse. It should be John 17, verse 12. Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. Judas is known as the son of perdition. And in the other part of verse 3, we have three other groups of quote unquote sons, if you will. And we'll work through these really quickly. We have the Roman cohorts. Now, in your study of this, what's meant by Roman cohorts?
Sons of Pontius Pilate and the emperor? Or am I just reading this?
Soldiers.
Now, Chris, you're right. You're reading what's on the handout there, and that's good, because we're putting quotation marks around the sons there, right? So the Roman soldiers were people who, as their father, had the emperor or Pontius Pilate as the person who gave them commands, all right? These are soldiers there to arrest. Now, it's interesting because that phrase cohort when you dig into it, a whole a battalion of soldiers was 6,000. And so some individuals, some commentators view that cohort as a tenth or upwards of 600 soldiers coming to arrest Jesus, which certainly would have been overkill. Some believe it was that high. Some don't take it as literally. But whatever the case is, they had their orders. They had their marching orders. And then the final two groups of sons we have are the sons of Aaron, officers from the high priest. So these are representing the religious individuals, religious people here. And then sons of vipers, that's referred to as the Pharisees. And we find in Matthew, the third chapter, verse 7, that Jesus referred to them in this way. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So we have here these sons of vipers. And then the 10th verse, we have Peter, Simon Peter, who is, quote unquote, a son of the chief cornerstone. So question for you, who is the chief cornerstone?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ, right? So as a son, not from a physical perspective, but from a spiritual perspective, because Jesus talked to Peter and said, upon this blank, I will build my church.
On this rock, right?
The assurance of his faith and all of what Jesus said is true. Okay?
Yes.
Questions about any of these categories of sons, if you will?
Judas Iscariot. They said that he's the son of perdition.
Yeah.
And that word means a state of eternal punishment where an unrepentant person passes after death. Son of perdition. He's the only one that was called that. The son of perdition.
Absolutely. Thank you.
One other point, in addition to what Elder McGill we just stated, given that he was given the name Son of Perdition and we were just given the definition, does that put to bed any speculation that maybe Judas was sorry about betraying Jesus and then somehow or another he confessed his sins and that he was saved as a result of him being sorry?
I was looking at that as being worldly sorrow, and not godly sorrow.
Yes.
So Jesus gave him opportunity after opportunity. I mean, he even called him friend before he even kissed him.
Right.
In the Garden of Gethsemane. And he went on and did it anyway. And he gave him the right name. He said, and the Bible says that Satan entered his heart.
Yes.
That night it was dark and then Satan entered him and he said, go and do what you must do. We find that he carried out the whole role as the son of perdition.
So that puts to bed any question or speculation that some people might raise about, you know, the condition of Judas' heart when he finally died. Some people use the idea that he committed suicide as being the reason why he did not go to heaven. But him having the name, the son of perdition, is what actually did it. He, as it was said before, he was influenced by Satan, but at some point Satan entered him, and there was no turning back at that point.
Right, no repentance.
Right.
It went too far. Commit suicide because he got cold.
Right.
And one more thing. It was so amazing that Judas Iscariot had been with Jesus all the time. And some people might have it confused too in regards to who Judas is. Judas was like as if he was a disciple. All those times that he was with Jesus was always that opportunity to, and they said Judas Iscariot wanted to try to test God to use his power to destroy the Romans because he saw the miracles and this and that that Jesus did. But Jesus allowed him to be with him. He said, and he told him point blank, that one of you here tonight during the Lord's Supper is a devil. And everybody asked the question, is it me? Is it me? and to amazement that Judas Iscariot himself even asked Jesus, "Is it me?" And he said, "Yes, it's you."
You know, we're gonna get into that right now in terms of one of some of the reasons, not only impacting Judas but others, all the other sons as well. So I just want to circle back. We talked about our prior knowledge and understanding the Gospel of John as it relates to the first four Gospels, not a synoptic Gospel. And the we talked about the focus or the purpose of the Gospel of John to remind the readers that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God. And through him, through the belief in him and placing our faith and trust in him, we can be saved. And we talked about the people, the different categories of sons, okay? So our fourth P for tonight is positions. And for us to really dig into this, again, we won't be able to dig into every single verse, but I kind of wanted to chunk some verses, if you will, together. And the first thing to kind of flesh out is the idea that when we're talking about positions in these verses, I really want us to think about each son's, quote unquote, each son's physical position, their mental position, and their spiritual position. Their physical position, mental, and spiritual. Physical in terms of, are they standing? Are they sitting? Are they pouting? Are they sleeping? Are they awake? Are they leaning? Mental position, what are they thinking about? What's on their mind? What's their emotional state? What's their preoccupation? Spiritual position, what is their spiritual condition with regard to Jesus Christ? Believer, not believer, Christian, non-Christian, sinner, saint, follower, snake. All those things we're going to put together in terms of the physical, mental, and or spiritual positions that each of these people have. But I want to throw out a question, and I want you to think about it for a couple seconds here. It's not meant to be a trick question, but it is important and helpful as we progress. The question is, which one of these three positions, physical, mental, or spiritual, most controls the other two, and why?
Mental.
Mental.
Yeah. All right, people say mental
as well.
Yeah, it's mental.
Mental, I believe mental controls the individual is because this is where the old man operates within the person, especially the Christian, because we have a dual nature.
We have the
fallen nature and we have a divine nature. And we find in Galatians 5:16-17 that the flesh wars against the spiritual person.
Yeah, Romans.
That was in Galatians 5:16-17. Go ahead.
Also in Romans, 12:2 talk about the renewing of the mind. You know, what we have to do is be conform. Conform not to this world.
And I'm thinking too of Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinketh within himself, so is he. But he says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. And quite honestly, when I was thinking about that question, I thought from a number of different perspectives, and you all have touched upon them. One of the ones that I'm leading toward, and again, we can nibble on this for a while, but it has to do with the spiritual, right? Because if an individual is not a Christian and they have a hardened heart, they might do a whole lot of physical things to people and won't care less about it. There may be individuals who are seeking hope in the midst of fear, and they may turn to doing a number of different things here. Again, one of the reasons to throw this out is because I think in looking at these verses, we see all this coming together. How people are physically positioned reflects how they're emotionally positioned or where they stand or what's on their mind, and that reflects a spiritual condition. Now, this is not a situation where we're judging people just because we feel that we have the benefit of hindsight. Jesus makes clear these distinctions as well, okay? So we're gonna run through these again. We're gonna touch upon them really, really quickly here as we continue to survey these verses here. All right, in verse number one, John 18:1, this is a discussion with regard to Jesus, Peter, James, and John's quote-unquote positions. And I said before, when we put the pieces together to the Gospels, we know that Peter, James, and John were asked to do something by Jesus, and Jesus went and did something, and Jesus came back and saw that those inner circle people doing something. So Jesus was prayed up, but the inner circle of his disciples couldn't
stay up.
Jesus was praying, Father, if there's any other way, please remove this cup from me. Beads of sweat and of blood. But disciples, the inner circle, particularly Peter, James, and John, they were sleeping. They couldn't stay up, right? Jesus was prayed up, but disciples couldn't stay up. All right. And so a number of these verses and these questions follow a pattern in terms of positions. So again, let's look at John 18, verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So what are some of Judas's positions in this verse? Physical, mental, spiritual?
It says he knew the place, so I mean that's mental. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says, let's see, he met there. So I guess that's him physically going there.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then I don't know if the betraying would be considered a spiritual thing or not.
Could very well be. I mean, his intent, Judas's intent was to be a disciple by name only, certainly not by service or conviction. Looking at that verse, and it's the next statement there, fill in the blank. Judas focused on Jesus's habits, but not his holiness. Judas wasn't concerned about Jesus being the Messiah. He wasn't concerned about Jesus being the person who he said and claimed he was. Judas was focused on the habit.
Physical environment, but was not interested in becoming like him.
Right. Say that one more time, Mom, please.
I said he was well familiar where the physical place where Jesus would go to pray, but he did not have the attitude of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't in union with the prayer. He went to the prayer meeting, but he didn't go to pray.
Amen.
Wow. All right, we're going to move on to verse 3 here. And just to throw out the question here, what quote-unquote position do the Roman cohorts and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees have, and why? I'm going to read that verse again, John 18:3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons.
They came there under the position of authority.
Yes, absolutely. Say more about that, Sister Brenda.
Well, they came, I mean, they had their marching orders. They knew what they had come there to do. And so the lanterns and the torches and the weapons are, you know, I guess to strengthen their position. I don't know who they were coming to fight, but all of it was a position of power.
Absolutely. And so if you think about it, throughout the Gospels, there have been clashing of the Jews and the Romans. And so, again, going to those who feel that this cohort group represents a tenth of a battalion or 600, and let's just say, take for the sake of argument that it is 600, regardless of whether it is or isn't, I should say. The fact is, can we agree that whoever Rome sent was more than one person?
Right.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. So mm-hmm. so they knew that Jesus was their target, right? But they didn't know what type of response that the disciples would have. They didn't know if this was going to lead to insurrection, right? What better way to show power and might? I was just imagining with my sanctified eyes, this lantern. So it had to be dark, right? And, mm-hmm. you don't have lanterns in the middle of the daytime. So imagine the picture of seeing these, you don't maybe even see bodies, you see these lanterns swinging, these lights swinging back and forth coming for you. They were certainly operating from a position of power and authority. But it's interesting here, they are coming to look for who? Who are these Roman soldiers, cohorts, and the chief priests and Pharisees, officers coming to see?
Jesus of Nazareth.
They come to see, find Jesus. Just one more thing on that. They could not come to this particular place if they didn't have some type of intelligence going on.
Mm-hmm.
That
mm-hmm.
intelligence information that they had did come from Judas Iscariot.
Right, absolutely. Yeah,
they
absolutely.
Had because mm-hmm. of him, this is the only reason why they had that part to come. They didn't know where Jesus always was.
Right,
They had Judas Iscariot's information in order to do that.
Sure, sure. And we're gonna dig into that a little bit more in this next chunk because we really want to hone in on the spiritual position specifically. So John 18, verses 4-7 is our next chunk. And the question on the floor is, what quote-unquote positions do Jesus, the Roman officers, and Judas have, and why? We're just going to take a couple of those. I'm going to read these verses again. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, watch this, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." All right? Uh-huh. Now, I want to focus on Jesus's position and Judas's position, because you can lump Judas and the Romans and the officers together in one sense. But what is Jesus's position spiritually? What is he focused on these three verses? What is he really getting at?
When I think about what Jesus said when he saw them coming, and the segue that led into this question based on what John said, saying that Jesus, knowing all things that were coming up upon him. So Jesus was all knowing. So any question mm-hmm. that he would ask them would not be for his benefit,
right,
to get information, but it would be for their benefit. So they came with all these numbers in the cover of darkness with lanterns and torches and swords mm-hmm. showing their power. Okay.
Right.
But Jesus right. asked them a question.
Mm-hmm.
Not that he needed the answer to it, because he already knew. He said, "Whom do you seek?" And as a result of that, they said they came to get Jesus, to see Jesus of Nazareth. And then when he said, "I am he," Judas was there along with him. He was lumped in with this group, but they fell back. Okay. And he ended up showing his power, and showing his power as being even more powerful than their power, because he demonstrated not only that he was willing to tell them the answer, but that he wasn't afraid either. Mm-hmm. He also mm-hmm. asked them a second time. I asked you a question the first time. Mm-hmm. Answer my question. Who are you here for? Now, he set them up because what he wanted to do was let them know, you came here for me. You didn't come for them. So leave them alone and you take me.
Take me.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. There's so much in these verses. I tell you, I mean, I was almost like a pit bull. I didn't want to let these go. And looking at, and piggybacking on what you said, Elder, with regard to Judas in this, the last part of the fifth verse, Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. See, we find out in times of crisis, in times where we have to give an account where people stand, right? Mm-hmm. So Judas was physically standing with the soldiers, with the officers, mm-hmm. the high priest and the Pharisees. He was standing with the so-called religious people. How many people do we know? And maybe we were as well before Christ saved us. Pretended or played church. We pretend to be righteous. We hung out with the right people, the people who were supposed to be in the in crowd, the people who belong to church clubs or view church as clubs, the right sort of people to hang around. And they answered him. So Jesus, I'm going here to the fourth verse. Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. Now, see, they're coming to arrest him. Their purpose is to arrest him. But what does Jesus do? He actually goes to them. He went forth and said, he initiates the conversation. See, man has his own idea about how he wants to approach God. Maybe it's from a militant perspective. Maybe it's from an atheist perspective. But Jesus knows just how to get to the heart of the matter. There was no, hello, how are you doing? What's going on, fellas? None of any of this. Jesus went right to the point. And it's interesting because, and we hear a lot about seekers, right? Those who seek after God, seeker churches. I was listening to someone several months ago. I can't remember who it was, but he said this. This idea that individuals seek God is a false premise, right? There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is not like, I don't know, you know, growing up, I used to watch Get Smart, the secret agent. And Maxwell Smart, the agent, would always do some bumbling thing. Maybe he was supposed to swing into a window. And when he swung, he didn't have the right angle, so he fell right into the wall, to the right of the window where he's supposed to fall into. And his catchphrase was, missed it by that much, right? All have sinned. The distance is as short as east is to west. Now, I don't know if you can connect east to west, but that's a big gap. So Jesus is basically saying here in these verses, who do you want? Who do you seek? And it harkens back to what he says to Peter. Who do men say that I am? And then he breaks it down and gets personal. Who do you say I am? And so these Roman soldiers and these officers of the religious groups, they have an idea about Jesus. Their position about Jesus is connected to his place of birth. Who are they looking for? Jesus the Nazarene. Not Messiah, not resurrectionist, but by where he is. And as Elder Watkins pointed out, Jesus is so gracious, so patient. He asks them the same question twice because he's looking for an answer beyond the answer that they want. Yeah, they're seeking Jesus, but they're seeking Jesus to arrest him. And
but it's also interesting that the verse that little section where it says they answer Jesus, but they also fall back.
Yeah.
Yes. I mean, you come here and you see there's only one man. You mm-hmm. brought all these soldiers, you brought all your authority, you brought your weapons. Mm-hmm. And just him saying, I am he, that powerful statement of who he is causes them to fall, to fall down on their knees. Suddenly their powerful position is not so powerful after all.
Not at all.
Because you can't be very powerful when your face is in the ground.
Absolutely. And there are a couple, thanks, Sister Brenda, there are a couple views about this. Some scholars point to the authority of Jesus's voice was so overpowering that it blew them away. And they liken it to what Jesus said to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth.
Come forth.
When he said, Lazarus, come forth, it wasn't a whisper. Lazarus, come forth if you want to. I don't know, guys. I'm going to try this thing, but have a backup plan just in case it doesn't work.
That's right.
It was said with authority. And then the other school of thought, and I don't think these are conflicting, by the way, is that the officers of the high priest and the officers of the Pharisees would know full well the power of Jesus's claim by saying, I am he. Again, this is one of the many I am statements that John has.
Yes,
so
yes.
The fact that Jesus says, I am he, it was as much a part of their culture and religion to connect anyone saying, I am he, with God, right? So it wasn't just a statement of, you know, I'm the person that you're seeking at this particular moment in time. I'll be more than happy to give myself to you in a very nonviolent fashion. No. This was Jesus saying, I am. You want me. You want me. You're here for me, but actually I'm here for you. We got 1 minute left. And I'm going to tie up some loose ends here, and I appreciate your comments. You guys are blessing me, and hopefully I can be a blessing to you. In John's 8th and 9th verse, we don't have time to unpack, but it's doctrine here. It speaks to the doctrine of eternal security. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke, of whom have you, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. This is so powerful, so powerful. I want to end with 2 points. The 10th and 11th verse, we see here Simon Peter. And again, we talked about the distinctions or differences in the recordings of what took place in the Gospels compared to the Synoptic Gospels here. Peter, all right, verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. This fifth P, the proposal. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Jesus's question was a proposal. And so the question on the floor as we end, 2 questions. Number one, who is the only person qualified to fulfill Jesus's proposal of drinking from the cup that the Father gave? Who's the only one?
Jesus.
Right?
Hey, yes, sir.
Jesus. The only one. And so the question on the floor for us, as we've talked about these different types of sons, Jesus, the Son of God, Judas, the son of perdition, and the Roman soldiers and others, and Peter, bless his heart, Peter, son of the way, what type of son or what type of daughter are you? Are we? We're making it personal. Are you the type of person who's associating based upon just hanging out? Are you a Judas in the sense of hanging out with the people, looking at the way the political or military or cultural wind blows and says, I'm good to go, but when the chips come down, I'm going to be with the crowd. I'm going to be with the other individuals. As impulsive as Peter is, and we know Peter is Peter. The name speaks for itself. Impulsive, quick, but upon the faith that was given to him, said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. The question is about what type of son and what type of father will we serve? Judas, unfortunately, the son of perdition, served the devil, his father. And there is a reason throughout history when folks don't call their sons Judas. It's one of the many names. It's Judas, I mean, maybe a variation of that. And they try to say, well, Judah, no, Judah and Judas are different. There's a huge difference between those two. So that's where we are. The Gospel of John, John is pointing us to saying and not only affirming, but confirming that Jesus is who he said he was. And all those I am statements come back and ring throughout time for us. We are at an end right now, and I'm going to ask Elder Watkins, can